I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 16, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31 is our passage, and the title of my message is The Most Mission-Minded Man I Ever Met. The Most Mission-Minded Man I Ever Met. And I want to read, this is a narrative about the rich man and Lazarus. And I want to read verse 19 through 21. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed, even with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Even the dogs were benefiting. The rich man had linen and purple, and these were very expensive garments, and they were a sign when someone wore them in that day of wealth and opulence. And then you look at the poor man. He lacked medical attention. He lacked food. He lacked the necessities of even life. And apparently, he had begged the rich man to help him and on more than one occasion. You see the word poor there. It's the same word we find in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And it's a word that means poor, destitute. And it's not just poor like we think about it, but it is that if he doesn't have somebody give him something that day, he will not eat. And so he could starve to death on that day. Often in biblical times, as is today, when there were people who had everything they needed, that was a sign of being righteous before God. And if you were poor, it was a sign that you were not righteous. Well, the reason that Lazarus is righteous is not because he was poor, but because he depended on God. Poverty doesn't make you righteous, and riches don't make you righteous, but depending upon God. Now, notice this, rags to riches and riches to rags in verse 22. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and he was buried. Prior to the cross, when you died, you went to what was called in the Old Testament Sheol. That's the Hebrew word. And it meant the netherworld. It was not well defined. And then in the New Testament, it's called Hades. And Hades is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, it used Hades to translate it about 60 times. It's just the netherworld. And there was, now we know, a place for those that were the righteous that they went, but also those that were the unrighteous, and they went into what we know most about Hades. Sometimes it's been translated hell, and they went into judgment in the fires and torment. When you die now, you don't go to this place if you know Christ. You go right to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so that's the transition that has been made. But unbelievers went into this world, and they went into torment. And they are there from the Old Testament, and everyone that dies goes into that, and they're never released from it. Now, I want to focus upon the rich man, and that's what the text focuses upon. And he was lost, and I want to show you what the Bible says, 8 things about him after he had died. The first is, we answer the question, where is he, or where was he? Verse 23, first part. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And the word torment means pain, excruciating pain. It means torturous pain. In other words, there's no relief. It goes on and on forever. So instantly, he went to Hades, and it is a place of unrelenting and unquenchable, tormenting and torturous pain. Now, notice what he could see, and that's in verse 23, the second part. And he saw Abraham afar away and Lazarus in his bosom. He now sees Abraham and he notices him and he sees him over here, something he didn't do on earth. He never paid any attention to Abraham. And he also looks over and he sees Lazarus and he knows him. And apparently he paid him no attention on earth. But now he sees them. Notice that he knows who Lazarus is. And he knows who Abraham is. And he had never seen Abraham. Again, when we get into eternity, we're going to know more than we know now. Notice his consciousness. He's not in soul sleep. He is conscious of his environment, where he is and where they are and who they are. He's aware, he sees, he recognizes. He recognizes those he knew up on the earth, and he knows they're there, and they're over there, and he's over here. In other words, he knows where they are, I could have been. He is fully aware. Then the third thing I want you to see is what he could feel, and that's in verse 24. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." Notice, agony in this flame. You know what he needed? You know what he wanted? He wanted water. What do you want when you're in a fire? You want water. This isn't some kind of vague imagery. This isn't some kind of analogy. This is the true thing. He is in fire and he knows what he needs and he's crying out for even the least amount of water. The word flame is phlox in the Greek and sometimes a form of it, phlogos. And it is the fire. It is the blaze. It is the vapor around the fire. It's all of that that we know of when we look at real fire. In other words, you're looking at a fire and you're seeing the blaze and the flames and the atmosphere around it is all of that, and there's something in the middle that is burning. It's used in Acts 7:30 that God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Notice this wealthy man, he is now a beggar. And he's begging. He was a wealthy man, now he's a beggar. And that's the plight of all people who die without Christ. They all become beggars for all eternity. He cried for mercy. Of course, hell has no mercy. Earth is the place of mercy. Earth is the place of love. Hell has no love, no mercy, no release. Unbelief in this life makes a beggar out of the next life. Hell is torment. It is torment in physical pain, and it is torment by fire, where that which is burning is never consumed. And it is separation from God, and it is separation from everything good, everything loving, every kind of mercy, every kind of pity, every kind of relief. It's absolute separation from those things we cherish and seek when we're hurting. And it is torment and fire. Four times in this passage it either uses agony twice or torment twice. And one has to ask, how many times does God have to say it before we realize what it really is? In Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 through 11, speaking of those who accept the mark of the beast, "And he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest night or day." And those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And the word torment there is the same Greek word for torment in our passage. There's no rest. You know what you want from torment? You know when you feel bad, when you're sick, when you have some kind of pain, you want rest. And there's no rest. and they're in torment and fire day in, day out, and it never dissipates, never lessens. The U.S. Fire Administration, speaking about fire, says this, and I quote, "A fire's heat alone can kill. Room temperature in a fire can be 100 degrees at floor level and rise to 600 degrees at eye level. Inhaling this super hot air will scorch your lungs. This heat can melt clothes to your skin. In 5 minutes, a room can get so hot that everything in it ignites at once. This is called a flashover. The heat from the fire kills you." The Bible says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, that hell is darkness, utter darkness. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, 15, it calls it a lake of fire. And skeptics and scoffers, they say, "You see, how could you ever believe the Bible? I mean, it's got to be some kind of allegory or, you know, just made it up, because everybody knows that there's not darkness in fire. Haven't you stood around a campfire and seen how it lit up everything?" So it can't be true. Oh, I beg to differ. Again, quoting the U.S. Fire Administration, and I quote, "Fire starts bright, but quickly produces black smoke and complete darkness. If you wake up to a fire, you may be blinded, disoriented, and unable to find your way around the home you have lived in for 40 years, for all your life, for many years. You know every crook and cranny, and yet you're lost. And with being lost in that comes terror, fear. Imagine being in a place that you cannot see beyond your darkness, and you know nothing about it, and the only thing that penetrates your darkness is the screams of other people. And no one shows mercy. There's no one to rescue you. There's no one to relieve your torment, nor do they even care to hear about it, for they suffer the same." What could he remember? Look at verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted, and you are in agony.'" Notice that word, remember. Did you know when he was in torment in hell, he could remember all the love that was ever shown to him? He could remember all the wealth, all the comfort, and any need he had, he could satiate that need with his wealth. But he cannot any longer. And he remembers that, and he knows that he doesn't have it anymore. And he cannot do anything about it. He lost his comfort, his wealth, his friends, his time, and he lost every opportunity to miss hell. You see, loss, when you look back at the loss, if you want to know the primary reason we get depressed is because we're looking at the past and something we've lost. Lost is the fertile breeding ground for loss, or for depression, and depression will haunt the mind of the damned forever, because they will always be conscious of what they've lost and didn't have to. And then notice in verse 26 what he could not do. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." He could not fulfill his dream. He could not fulfill his desire. Imagine, he's a wealthy man. He fulfilled all of his desires. And now his desire is to cross over, and he cannot do it. The scripture says he is not able to do that. He couldn't leave. Traveling gives you all kinds of joy because you get tired of this place. You go to another place. There's no escape. There's nowhere to go. Note that in hell he had wishes and desires that he wanted fulfilled, but he cannot fulfill them. You're not there as a blank slate. You remember everything. You know everything. And you have desires that will never be fulfilled. He wishes he could, and he will wish he could for all eternity, but he cannot. Cannot is a word that the wealthy and those who reject Christ vociferously reject. For they were told, you cannot come to the Father but by me. You cannot be righteous by the law. You cannot stand in the presence of God on your own. And they said, I reject that. I reject it. I reject all of that. For I can. And now they cannot. And the words you cannot will rumble cacophonously through the corridors of hell in a haunting way forever and ever. Gene had an uncle named Pete. He died a few years ago. He was a big brawly man, rough. And Gina tells me when they were little, he scared them. We're just walking in. He wore bib overalls every day that I ever saw him. And he owned a lumber mill, he and his brother. And never could talk to him. There wasn't anything spiritual. And one day we were in Fort Smith where he lived, and he'd gone to the hospital, and Gina said, I think we need to go visit him. So we went up there and we walked in the room, and there's this big brawly man laying there in the bed, and he said, I want to ask y'all something. We said, all right. So he had tears in his eyes just streaming. I'd never seen the guy cry. I don't know if he ever cried in his life. He made a lot of other people cry, but he didn't cry. And those tears coming down his cheeks, and he said, I had a dream. And you have to know, he owned this lumber mill for 30 years. And there was a man that was a deacon in a Baptist church who was a dedicated Christian, had witnessed to him many, many times over these 30 years, but he never listened to him. His name was Arnold Henson. And Pete said, I had a dream. And he said, and I want to understand what's going on. He said, I was somewhere and I didn't want to be there. And he said, I looked over and I saw Arnold. And he said, so I wanted to go where Arnold was. And I kept trying to go where Arnold was, but I couldn't go. And he said, when I woke up, Arnold was over there where I wanted to be, but I couldn't get there. Why couldn't I go over there? And we shared this with him and the gospel. And that big brawly man gave his life to Christ with tears flowing down his face. And he was, I don't know, late 70s, maybe early 80s, and died a few years. And after that, every time you got around him, he talked about being saved. And I preached his funeral, and so there were people there that had known him, you know, all of his life, and they knew him when he wasn't a believer. So there was a distinct difference. And when I shared that story, the believers that were there were all smiling and nodding their head because they could see it. And there stood old Arnold. I'll never forget his face. And he was nodding. You're right. He got saved and his life changed. And that man had known him for 30 years. Sixth, notice what he thought about. And that's in verse 27 and through 29. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He was in eternity. And apparently being there had rattled his life. Look what it says. It says, then in verse 27, then I beg you. Once he realized he was there and he could never escape, then his mind moved away from himself to others. And he didn't want them coming here. And so he turned to thinking evangelistically and mission-minded, then go and tell my brothers so they'll never come here. His family's lostness knowing that they're destined to hell too, where he is, and he didn't want them to be. What he worried about when he was alive wasn't on his radar screen. What he should have worried about when he was alive was. And that's a very important lesson for all of us to remember. The only thing that mattered in that day, and the only thing that could matter, is that he didn't want people he loved coming to that place, and he knew that's where they were headed. Verse 28, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And notice again that hell makes beggars of the self-sufficient sophisticates in this life who reject Christ. The next thing is in verse 30, what he believed, and this is the seventh thing. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And here's what he's believing. He's saying, no. If you give them proof, they'll believe. If you give them proof, they will believe and not end up here. And so let somebody from the dead go tell them. You know what he's saying? If I would have had sufficient evidence, I wouldn't be here. You see, they never get it right in hell. They're still blaming God. They won't come if they have evidence. Isn't that what people tell you? Well, if I could just see some more evidence. I mean, if he'd just do a miracle right here, all I want him to do is just one time prove he exists. Prove this stuff is true. And they think salvation is by proof. But God says salvation is by faith, trusting. He will give evidence and evidence and evidence, and that He has done, my friend. But I want to tell you there will never be enough evidence to change a sinner to a saint. Never will be. What he believed. If you just give enough evidence. But look at verse 31, what he must live with. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. There's not enough evidence. He said, you know what? You think that if they saw someone rise from the dead, they would believe just like that, because you're saying you didn't get that evidence. So you're still blaming God, and you're saying they're smart enough to put it all together if they could just see the evidence. And Jesus proved that wrong, because he did rise from the dead. And they that saw him did not believe, many of them. And they still don't today. It's not evidence. The evidence is in. It's trust. The rich man will live with his passionate, fervent, evangelistic, missionary-minded heart forever to no avail. No one will come to Christ. No one will miss hell, though he desires it. The greatest evangelist that can ever be is someone who's died and gone to hell and come back. But they don't come back. And what God has done in this passage and others is try to give we who are still here a glimpse into the bowels of the horror of hell. Don't let Satan weaken it. Don't make it something it's not. He told us more about hell than he did heaven. The one that gave us the most descriptive words about hell is Jesus Christ. Don't let somebody tell you it's not fire and terror and torment that goes on night and day and it's never quenched and the worm never dies, meaning that which is consumed never dies. And we are to live with that in our heart and our mind, because we're the only ones that can tell them so that they don't go there. And when they get there, they want to tell somebody else, but they cannot. Time is running out.
people really go to hell, we're the only ones that can tell them. And the question is, will we? Let's bow our head. If you don't know that you've given your life to Jesus Christ, and I mean not because you're baptized or you're a member of a church or you grew up in a great family, all of that is so wonderful and magnificent, but there are people in hell who had all of that. And you don't want to go to hell and live with regret that you trusted something that you were told explicitly from the Scripture that would not get you to heaven. You don't want to miss heaven and be in hell forever and ever. God doesn't want you. God has given every provision. He has paved the way. He's done everything so that you don't have to have anything else. All you have to do is trust what He's done and said. And you will live for eternity in heaven as He designed us to be. But if you wait, time is the devil's work to keep us waiting for a better opportunity, another chance. We're all dying. Notice that the rich died and the poor died. We all die. We just don't know when and how. But we do know that God wants us to take this second and be prepared to die and to live with Him. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time according to the Scripture. And if we are saved, we know people who are not. We have loved ones who are not. We work around people who are not. And then there's people all across the globe that we can have an impact on. And we better be using this time for helping people not go to hell and go to heaven. What greater endeavor could a human being be a part of than helping get the message to someone so that they don't go to hell and they go to heaven? There are none. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your warning. We thank You for the clarity and graphicness of it. May we seal it in our heart and our minds, not diminish it in any sense so that we may be comfortable. May we be uncomfortable. And if it's about us personally, to ask You to save us right now. And if it's about others, may we pray for them and pray for our boldness and the clarity of our testimony before them. We thank You for men and women like Arnold Henson, who worked and lived his life following You. And one day, because of his testimony, You brought people to know You and countless others in the same way. We love You in Christ.